Today we will continue to examine the book of Numbers to see what we can glean from the Israelites' journey to the promised land. After all, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that they were examples for us. Examples for us to learn mostly what not to do in our behavior. But we can learn from them. So let us begin off where we left off. We left off in chapter 19, and have everybody turn to chapter 20 is where we'll be beginning. So let me get there as well. But just to recap a little bit of what we discussed the last time. We saw that God led the people of Israel from the camp at Mount Sinai towards the promised land. They griped and squabbled over food and water, over the leadership of Moses, and even against God. At the last great rebellion that was Korah's, many of the Levites and Reubenites perished because of their actions. In chapter 20, it actually begins in the very first month of their 40th year wandering in the wilderness and places them right back in Kadesh, where the people rejected going into the promised land because of the bad report of the 10 spies. So, I don't know if you can see this right here, but on this little map right here, this is Kadesh Barnea. Now, there is another Kadesh that's over here by Petra, but that's not the one. That's why it's always mentioned as Kadesh Barnea. But this is where they were at. And you can see from here, here's Jerusalem up here, and here's Kadesh Barnea. This is where they're at. This is where they rejected going into the promised land. Now it's full circle. Almost 40 years has gone by, and they're back there. So as foretold by God, those of the generation that rejected him by not trusting in him to give them the land would perish in the wilderness. All those that were numbered as 20 years or older that were fit for military service died in the wilderness. If any of them were loyal to God, as Caleb and Joshua were, they would be at least 60 years old or older by that time. In Numbers chapter 26, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. In chapter 26, verse 64, it says, "But these were not the man, there was not these," let me start that one again. "But among these were not a man of those who were numbered in the wilderness of Sinai." That rebellious generation had died. And now their children were in Kadesh. Some who could actually be approaching their 60th birthday at this time. Now finally, they were back in Kadesh. Kadesh Barnea. In the last year of their wandering, ready to be led into the promised land at the finish of that year. So looking at Numbers chapter 20, verse 1. "Then the children of Israel and the whole congregation came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there." Miriam, the prophetess and the sister of Aaron and Moses, died at the age of 130 years old and was buried there. Now in verse 2, once again, in the desert, there's no water. And the children of those who perished in the wilderness proved that they are true descendants, as they complained just as well as their parents did. In verse 2, now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. So once again, they go before God, the council, as they always do. Skipping down to verse 7. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you will shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So God instructed Moses what to do very clearly. Very clearly. Reading that, it's saying verse 8 in the God's Word translation, it says, take your staff, then you and your brother Aaron gather the community. Right before their eyes, tell the rock to give up its water. In this way, you will give the community water from the rock for them and their animals to drink. Take the rod and speak to the rock. That's what he was told. So Moses took, in verse 9, Moses took the rod before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock and said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation or animals drank. You see what's wrong with this? In God's Word translation, it says, listen, you rebels. Must we bring water out of this rock for you? Moses is speaking of himself and Aaron, not of God. He did not give God the credit. He didn't give no credit to God for this miracle which was about to happen. See what's wrong with his action? He struck the rock. He was supposed to just speak to it. He struck it. Not once, but twice. He was angry. He was angry with the people. He was told to speak to the rock, but out of his anger towards the people, he struck the rock. Looking at the God's Word translation, for I believe it's verse 12 here, it says, but the Eternal said to Moses and Aaron, you didn't trust me? You didn't trust me? You didn't show the Israelites how holy I am. So you will not bring this congregation into land that I'm giving them. Period. Moses, after 40 years dealing with these rebellious people, he finally lost it in this one moment. In Numbers 12 again, it says, and the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring the assembly into the land that I have given to them. In God's eyes, this was an act of a lack of faith. How many times did Moses speak to the people about following God's instructions exactly as told, yet he himself did not precisely follow the instructions given to him, and therefore became rebellious in just that one act, as he called the congregation rebels? He was being rebellious himself. No matter how small or how great in man's eyes, all of us, we must follow the words of God. We must see that with our leaders today. They tell us to obey and then break it themselves. The leaders in the world, we've seen numerous examples of that, especially with this COVID thing. They say to do one thing and then they go and do just what they told you not to do. It's a matter of faith. This teaches us that we must obey God always and trust in him no matter who we are or who we think we are or how old we are. I mean, there's people here that have been only attending maybe a year or two, and there's people that have been here forever. Doesn't matter. We all need to obey God. Because Romans chapter 2 and verse 11 says there is no partiality with God. He gives no favor. Now verses 14 through 21 of chapter 20, they record Moses' attempt to negotiate a peaceful passage to Edom's territory. Edom refuses their passage and won't even accept payment. In fact, they sent out troops along their border to prevent any passage. Now here you have descendants of two brothers, Jacob and Esau, where one still holds a grudge hundreds of years later. We must not hold grudges. Now in verses 22 and 26, speaks about the death of Aaron, the high priest. Aaron was 123 years old when he died. And they mourned for 30 days. Normally, people would mourn for 7 days. But it was always 30 for some high-ranking official, as Aaron most definitely was. Now, chapter 21 of Numbers, it begins with a conflict. As according to what I'm going to read here from the United Church of God's commentary, says the king of the Canaanite city of Arad, picks a fight and carries some Israelites away captive. God empowers the Israelites to utterly destroy the Aradites in the place that becomes known as Hormah, meaning utter destruction. Interestingly, this first military victory against the Canaanites, it actually takes place in the very same spot decades before when the Israelites were defeated when they vainly tried to enter into Canaan after God told them that they would have to wait for 40 years. Same location. In Numbers 21, verse 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Of course, they're talking about the manna. When will they ever learn? When will they ever learn? verse 6. So the Eternal sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Again, this is crazy what these people are doing. Just want to kind of show you on a map here, if I can dig the right one out. I got props today. Now again, here's Kadesh Barnea. Now right up around in here is where Arad was, where they went up there to fight. Okay, so now basically we got the fiery serpents biting people. Now we have another crisis where Moses has to once again be Christ-like and intervene for the Israelites. Chapter 21 and verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now this serpent was raised up on a pole. Also very symbolic of Christ being raised up on the tree. One might say, why? Since doesn't a serpent represent a symbol of Satan? Well, we need to remember why Jesus was raised up. Jesus took upon himself all of our sins. And at that very moment when he did so, was separated from God, the Father. Jesus paid the penalty for us at that moment. We have to remember that. Now this symbol was looked upon by the people and they were healed. As we look upon the sacrifice of Christ for our spiritual healing. Now we must remember that we do not have to look upon a symbol to know what Jesus has done for us. Many Christians do, with a cross or a crucifix. Now we know that this breaks the second commandment. And this is eventually what actually happened to this bronze serpent on the pole as it was taken into the promised land with them. The people began to view the bronze serpent as a holy relic of veneration and began to worship it many years later. So it had to be destroyed by King Hezekiah, which is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4, where he destroyed this serpent on the pole because people were worshiping it. They were offering incense to it. So it became an idol. In the same way, today, the cross and the crucifix have become idols for which true Christians should avoid. Now, a question to consider about this bronze serpent is, does it have anything to do with the universal symbol for healing or health? The medical symbol, it has two serpents on a pole, whereas the World Health Organization has a single serpent on a pole, as do many other health-related organizations. Now, the snake-entwined staff symbol is also, it's known as the rod of Asclepius, and it traces back to the Greek god of healing, Asclepius, who was mentioned by Homer in the Iliad around the 8th century BC. Now, many Greek stories, as we know, many Greek stories, they either parallel or are derived from earlier biblical sources. And the tribe of Dan may have had a very large part in the development of the Greek mythology. They were a seafaring people who settled in parts of Greece, always with the name of Dan as part of their own name. Now, one such story is of Hercules. Now, Hercules is very much like Samson, who is of the tribe of Dan. Many occurrences of the Israelites were weaved into the Greek tales, and this bronze serpent is just another one that was weaved into that. So that's where we actually get that from. It has its origins right here, and the Greeks just, you know, kind of copied it. And now it's universal. Now, the rest of chapter 21 shows a battle with the Amorites. There is, however, the mention of the Book of the Wars of the Eternal, which most people believe that Moses also wrote. And here's why. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, you don't have to turn it, I'll read it. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, it says, "Then the Eternal said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.'" Now, many other translations say a book and not the book, meaning that it was a separate book. It wasn't the book of Exodus he was talking about here. It was a separate book. Now, Adam Clark's commentary says this, that the English theologian Dr. J.B. Lightfoot's opinion is the most simple. And to me, according to him, he says it bears the greatest appearance of being the true one. This book seems to have been some book of remembrances and directions written by Moses for Joshua's private instruction for the management of the wars after him, after Moses. So it's interesting that that book is mentioned there. Now, in going into chapter 22, there's a lot of stuff in these first few chapters. In chapter 22, we find that the Israelites have made their way to the plains of Moab, east of the river Jordan, and Jericho is just across the river from them. Now, here we learn of two very interesting characters. Balak, he's the king of the Moabites, whose name means empty. And Balaam, he's a soothsayer from Pethor, a city on the Euphrates in Mesopotamia. Now, his name means destroyer of people. And Balak hires Balaam in an attempt to destroy the Israelites that are in his backyard. Now, the Jewish Virtual Library.org website states there are essentially two ways of parsing the name of Balaam. And let me just show you here. Now, this is how it comes across in the Hebrew as far as Balaam. Now, in this right here, the Balaam, the one way is, if you look at this spelling here, whereby the component of am at the end here is a kinship term. And Bel basically represents the divine name of Bel, B-E-L, of course, the main god of the Babylonians. Yield in a sense, meaning Bel is my kinsman. And that's how that is portrayed, is Bel is my kinsman. Now, the name that's incorporated from, if you're just looking at the if you have B-L, that means to swallow up or destroy. And plus the M, the affix that can be represented is am, A-M, and elsewhere it's also an, A-N, and on, O-N. And that characterizes the actor of the verb, hence the swallower or the destroyer. And that's how we come across with that name, you know, for him. And he definitely was attempting to destroy the people, and you see that he did have his hand in that. Now, there is a lot that can be said about this character Balaam. In fact, I could do a whole sermon on it if I wanted to, but we're going to look at some of the highlights of this story. The king of Moab is worried about the Israelites on his land. So he sends for Balaam, who is a well-known diviner or soothsayer, who was able to communicate to the gods through animals. Now, the Jewish Virtual Library.org website says recent archaeological discoveries have added significant information about Balaam. In 1967, a Dutch expedition under H. Franken discovered fragments of inscriptions written on plaster at a Transjordanian site named Del Deir Alla, located about 5 miles east of the Jordan, not far from the northern bank of the Jabbok River that flows into the Jordan. And in the Hebrew Bible, this area is also known as Kimek Sukkah, which means Valley of Sukkoth. That's in Psalm 60, verse 8, if you want to check me on that. Many of the plaster fragments were restored in the manner of a jigsaw puzzle, and the resulting combinations were actually published in 1976, composed in a language very similar to the Hebrew and dated in the late 9th to 8th centuries BCE. The inscriptions attest the name of a seer, Balaam. And then it's this word here, and then BRB apostrophe R, which meant Balaam, son of Beor. For the first time in an extra biblical source of the biblical period, this actually appears. Now, the Deir Alla inscriptions relate how a certain Balaam of Beor, referred to as a divine seer, was visited at night in a dream by gods who revealed to him that an impending misfortune would devastate the land. So this Balaam, you know, has been shown in, has been discovered in our archaeology. So this person existed, and he was very well known throughout the area. That's why Balak actually decides to hire him to get rid of the Israelites. So Balaam, at first, he refuses to go with the princes of Moab because he is warned not to go by the eternal God. They continue to ask him. And then God finally gives Balaam some instructions to follow the next time that they ask. Here again, God's given instructions, clear instructions. In verse 20 of chapter 22 of Numbers, verse 20, "And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, 'If the men come to call you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do.'" Verse 21. "So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab." Once again, in the book of Numbers, we have somebody who is unable to follow God's simple instructions. Balaam left on his own, instead of waiting for them to come calling again. They didn't come calling. He just left, packed up his thing, found them, and went with them. If he had listened, maybe they would never have came, and all the things that happened to him later could have been avoided. However, it seems that Balaam's greed for the riches he would receive played a very big part in his decision not to wait around. So here's the famous story of Balaam, the donkey, and the angel, beginning in verse 22. So, like I said, in verse 21, he got his donkey and he took off with him. Verse 22, "Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Eternal took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him." Now the donkey saw the angel of the Eternal standing in the way. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Eternal stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Eternal, or you might be reading the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against the wall so that he struck her again. So, then the angel of the Eternal went further, and he stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn, either to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Eternal, she lied under Balaam so that Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Eternal opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, I wish that there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he answered, "No." Then the Eternal opened Balaam's eye, and he saw the angel of the Eternal standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Eternal said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now. And let her live." And Balaam said to the angel of the Eternal, "I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." Then the angel of the Eternal said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. There's a couple very interesting things right here to look at. First of all, that he even began a conversation with the donkey. Of course, he was known. He was known throughout the land to be able to, talk to animals. But of course, as a diviner, they would actually would be examining the entrails and the liver of the animals to make their predictions. They wouldn't be speaking. Second, if he really was in tune with the animals, then how come he didn't realize that the angel was there? But the third thing is that the angel of the Eternal is referred to here. The angel of the Eternal is referred here. When we see the angel of the Lord mentioned at times, it's really the pre-incarnate Jesus who is appearing. But this only can be determined by the context of the scriptures. Now, you might have angel capitalized in there, and also when he said me, that might be capitalized in your Bible as well, and that would also indicate it. But see, in this case, let's look at the context of the scripture and see if this is the pre-incarnate Jesus. In this case, the angel takes Balaam's disobedience personally. He doesn't merely speak on God's behalf. He says, "Your way was contrary to me." The angel also says that he had planned to kill the prophet if things have gone another way. And also when Balaam first sees the angel, he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. If it were an angel, as we've seen in Revelation with John, the angel wouldn't have refused such a display of worship. So I believe we have the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ himself interfering with this situation. Now I want to look at Balaam's prophecies briefly. Balaam's prophecies, and starting from like Numbers, basically this covers like from Numbers 22 verse 41 to Numbers 23 verse 26. And what I'm going to read to you is from the United Church of God's commentary on this particular thing. It says it best, so, and it summarizes it really well. Balak and Balaam looked down on the children of Israel from a high vantage point, a high place for the worship of Baal, a location that's supposedly imbued with spiritual power. At Balaam's request, Balak builds seven new altars in this high place just for Balaam to sacrifice upon. Balaam sacrifices seven bulls and seven rams. Says false religion often counterfeits elements of the true worship, but in a superstitious way. Its practitioners wrongly believing that God is primarily interested in rituals. Yet God is preparing a people who will one day be his children ruling in his kingdom. Rituals such as animal sacrifices are not what he is really after. Rather, the purpose behind them is what is important. For instance, animal sacrifices teach obedience and look to the need for the sacrifice of Christ. In many places in the scripture, we see plainly stated sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them. It's Hebrews 10 verse 8. Matthew 12, verse 17, Hosea 6, verse 6, Psalms 40, verse 6, and Psalms 51, 16. Did you get all that? Okay. There is, of course, no power in rituals or locations themselves, a fact that was lost on the ancient Baal worshippers. Now, Balaam cannot curse the children of Israel because the true God will not allow it. In fact, whenever Balaam prophesies, God has him pronounce blessing after blessing upon Israel. Incidentally, the seven prophecies of Balaam are recorded in all, each that are introduced with the words, "He took up his oracle and said." And I'm not going to read all those scriptures, but that's what it says. The blessings for the Israel were so sublime that that Balaam ends up uttering a prayer after the first one. And the prayer goes, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." Chapter 23 and verse 10. Balak, remember Balak, the king of Moab? He's flabbergasted. "You didn't curse them, you blessed them." He's upset, so Balak has Balaam try again on a different mountain with the same results. This time he goes on to proclaim how God viewed his people, which is very interesting. This is how God viewed his people. Numbers 23 and verse 21. "He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel." Really? Yeah, with all that the children of Israel had done so far, how can this be true? It may be that God was comparing Israel to the pagan nations around them, since Israel had not yet involved themselves in human sacrifice and the like. But perhaps it's more likely that the fact that God's forgiveness and his plan are perfect. God prophesies of Israel, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." It's Jeremiah 31:34. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, "God calls those things which be not as though they were." Which in this case would mean that he sees Israel's redemption as essentially a done deal in the future because he's able to bring it to pass. Don't we want this view of ourselves by God? In verse 25, "Then Balak said to Balaam, 'Neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all.'" He's so upset. "So Balaam answered, and he said to Balak, 'Did I not tell you, saying that all the Eternal speaks, I must do? Didn't I tell you that?'" Now, in chapter 24, we're flying by here now, aren't we? In chapter 24, Balak, for a third time, wants Balaam to curse Israel. So Balaam has them build 7 more altars with the sacrifice, and once again, he blesses Israel. Notice the last part of verse 9. "Blessed is he who blesses you, and curses he who curses you." An angry Balak, he's so upset that he finally just sends him away. But before he goes, Balaam gives a fourth prophecy to tell Balak what would happen to his people, the Moabites. And that's recorded in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of Tolmet." Many of the commentaries ultimately agree that this is for the foretelling of the Messiah to come, Jesus Christ. But it also, some apply it to King David as a first occurrence of this prophecy. And of course, Jesus being the ultimate. Even though this false prophet and a magician to his people, he had evil motives, greedy motives, and wanted to curse the Israelites for profit. But he had to obey God and speak the words or the blessings that God instructed him to do so. So this Balaam, he leaves the story, but we have not heard the last of him. In fact, when we put the puzzle pieces of the Bible together, we find him mentioned elsewhere, which helps us to understand that he is the inspiration of the evil that is about to occur here in chapter 25. In Revelation chapter 2, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, and this is the complete Jewish Bible version. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, that you have some people who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to set a trap for the people of Israel, so they would eat food that had been sacrificed to idols, and commit sexual sin." So right here, this is according to arisen Jesus Christ, who actually spoke these words to John, the prophet, or John the apostle. Jesus spoke these words. So Balaam apparently spoke to Balak before he left, and told him how to set a stumbling block before the Israelites. You know, why foolishly waste your fighting men in a battle, you know, which is only going to unite all of Israel together to defeat you, when you can send your beautiful women and lure away the weak-minded men, which is exactly what they do. Numbers chapter 25, and we'll start in verse 1. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was roused against Israel. Temple prostitutes seduced the Israelite men into sexual rites linked with their religious sacrifices to Baal. Or Chemosh was another name that they had, the Moabite god, which is also known as Molech. And if you recall, Molech is the false god that they sacrificed children to. In verse 6, and indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And then, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. The plague was stopped only after 24,000 people had died. This was worse than the rebellion of Korah, where and 14,700 died. And again, I explained the difference between that number there and the number in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where there was 1,000 people that were hung before the actual plague happened. Verse 10, Then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite who was killed, and who was killed with the Midianite woman, was Zimri, the son of Zalu, the leader of the father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosby, the daughter of Zur, and he was the head of the people of the father's house in Midian. All right, now in chapter 26, we'll begin there. In chapter 26, a new census is taken now to know how many fighting men that they have before entering the promised land. Now, again, they're looking at those that are 20 years and older that are fit for military service. Once again, Judah has the most with 76,500, and the sons of Joseph at 85,200, but Ephraim has actually decreased by about 8,000, whereas Manasseh has increased by 20,500. Now, Benjamin is not the smallest now, as they increased by about 10,200 from before. No, the smallest is Simeon at 22,200, a decrease of 37,100. And, of course, I dealt with this in the sermonette on the missing Simeonites to give a better explanation about that. And also, we want to remember that according to verses 64 and 65, it affirms that none of the survivors but Caleb and Joshua actually made it through the wilderness, that all the others had perished. You know, I always wondered if there were others that may have been loyal to God and didn't rebel or go along with the spies. You think out of, you know, the millions of people there, that there would be some that would have sided with them. But according to the scripture, it was only them two. Period. Now, another interesting thing that, you know, kind of mentions that as well, which is another proof to that besides this verse right here, is in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, in the time that we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war was consumed in, from the midst of the camp, just as the Eternal had sworn to them. Now, chapter 27 starts out with a legal matter dealing with the inheritance of the descendant of Manasseh, who had no sons to inherit a portion, a land portion. So let me just read this here briefly to summarize what happened here. In verse 1 of chapter 27, then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. And these were the names of his daughters. And you can read them for yourself. Okay, in verse 4, it says, why should the name of our father be removed? This is their argument. Why should the name of our father be removed among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. In verse 6, and the Lord Eternal, he spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right, and you shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. In verse 12, it says, now the Eternal said to Moses, now this is going, we're already done with the legal matter, but here we find Moses beginning to prepare himself for death. Now the Eternal said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abiram and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. So, looking again at my maps. Now this is the land of Israel here, where they all settled in, all the different tribes, you can see. Okay, so right here is Mount Nebo. Now this range right here is actually, it's called the range or the mountains of Abiram. But it was on Mount Nebo that he actually went up and he viewed over. And you can see that Mount Nebo, if you're right here at Mount Nebo, you look straight across and you can see that Jerusalem was like straight across from where he was able to look upon the land and see the land. And it's also where he went up to die as well. So it's So he finally gets to see that, and also God decides to appoint Joshua to lead them. In Numbers 27 and verse 18, "And the Eternal said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight." Now, the God's Word translation says a man who has the Spirit. Now, John Gill's exposition of the Bible says it best. Not only in whom is the Spirit or soul, which is in every man, but the Spirit of God. He had God's Spirit dwelling in him. But even though he did, he still needed to be anointed by God through the laying on of hands in the full view of all that he would serve. Now, chapters 28 and 29, they show the various offerings that were to be given on the Sabbath and the other holy days. This is another very good viewing of God's holy days here. And it's also another place where we see the eighth day mentioned, which follows the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles. In Numbers 29, verse 35, it says, "On the eighth day you shall have a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work." So another place here where we get the eighth day terminology for that particular day. Now, chapter 30 deals with vows that are made to God. And the important thing to understand here is that vows and sworn oaths were not to be entered into lightly. They were to be kept. You know, Jesus warns us not to swear on things that we're not going to hold to. Numbers chapter 31, it begins with a very last task that God has for Moses to accomplish before he dies. God commands him to take vengeance on the Midianites because they, with the Moabites, deliberately set out to destroy the Israelites through their idolatrous religious practice. What is interesting here is that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the high priest, who is serving as the high priest now since Aaron is dead, his father, But it was the son, Phinehas, was sent with the men of war with the holy articles and the single trumpets in his hand. Now, we may be able to say that these trumpets that were taken were the two silver trumpets that were used for war and also for the Holy Day of Trumpets. But what are the holy articles or vessels, as other translations use? Now, Adam Clark's commentary says, "The ark and his contest must proceed to this battle because the battle was the Lord's. And he dwelt between the cherubim over the ark. And Phinehas, who had before got grant into the eternal priesthood, was chosen to accompany the ark in place of his father, Eleazar." Now, others disagree and say that it was only the two silver trumpets, or maybe what was included was the breastplate of the high priest. But it was God's battle. It was God's battle. Not one Israelite died in this battle. It was God's battle. So the ark may have been taken into battle as seen later in the conquest of Canaan. Now Balaam, interestingly, here's Balaam again. Remember good old Balaam? He was with the five Midianite kings that were also slain. So he didn't go back to where he was from. He went and was hanging out with them, probably trying to make some more cash. So in verse 16, we see more proof here that Balaam's counsel, that he counseled Balak in used to lure the Israelite men to their gods through the temple prostitutes. If we'll look at verse 16, it says, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Eternal in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Eternal. This is mentioned because they actually took some of the women captive. Some of these very same women captive. God and Moses was very unhappy with this. They were unable to, they had to, you know, get rid of them, but they were able to keep the women who have never knew a man before. And also the precious metals that could endure fire. As long as they can survive after being burned, like gold and silver, they could keep that. It had to be purified. The men who fought in this, they had to be cleansed before returning to the camp. And you'll see that this is a reoccurring practice during the conquest of Canaan where they had to do this. Now, chapter 32, he gives the details of the tribes of Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh's request to settle on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Again, here's the map, and over here you can see that Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, they stayed on this side of the river. Then they asked that request there. Now, God does grant this as long as their fighting men go on with the rest of the tribes to help them secure their land, the brother tribes' land on the other side of the Jordan, and then they can return back to these lands. Now, chapter 33 is a very interesting one you can read, but it recaps Israel's journey from Egypt to their present location and gives instructions for the conquest of Canaan. God tells them to drive out all the people who dwell there and to destroy all their pagan holy sites, or they themselves would be corrupted by them. Time shows that they did not fulfill this requirement, and it cost them the land as they were driven out. Chapter 34, it sets the boundaries for the tribal settlements, as listed right here. And chapter 35 deals with the city allocations for the Levites. And God instructs Moses to appoint six of these Levite cities to be a city of refuge. Now, when somebody was murdered, members of the victimized family, they could choose someone that they would call the Avenger of Blood. A single individual from among their tribe or their peoples to go out and execute the murderer. Now, the city of refuge, it actually provided asylum for anyone who fears the dead person's relatives will seek revenge before they can actually receive a fair trial, as well as for those that are cleared for the murder in a trial and or found guilty of an accidental death or manslaughter. They would have to go and seek refuge from there, and they would pretty much have to stay there if they ever left. That Avenger of Blood could kill them. But there was a way to protect some people that were kind of innocent or it was an accidental thing. Now, there were three cities on each side, you know, spread out on each side of the Jordan River, so that made it easy access for anybody to be able to get to. Now the last chapter, hey, we're at the last chapter. The last chapter, chapter 36, it deals once again with the inheritance of the tribes. I mentioned before that the women could inherit land from their father who had no son. But now it was stated, in order to do so, they must marry within their own tribe. They must marry within their own tribe. So these were, you know, the daughters of Manasseh, they were talking about what the one example. They would have to marry somebody that was also of the tribe of Manasseh. Because if they married outside, if they married somebody from Benjamin's tribe, then Benjamin would be able to claim that land that was Manasseh's land. So that's what they made a little stipulation there, that they had to marry within their own tribe so that they would not lose the inheritance to another tribe. Brethren, there was a lot to learn here from all these occurrences in the book of Numbers. Why so much detail? Well, it's for our benefit. It's for our benefit. I keep mentioning this, and now we're going to read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. This is what we are to learn from their tales, so that we may be different and that we may obey our loving God, the Father.